Man, I tell you, I don't know if I like the video or the music the best. That is my kind of music, I'm telling you right there. But that was my kind of day yesterday, too. It was fantastic. We had over 300 of you serving all around town, partnering with a community organization called Hands on Greenville. They were ecstatic that they said they'd never had a church participate with them in something like that. And it was a very, very good day. I got to do my most favorite thing. Yard work, and anyway, it was great. I want to ask Matt and Whitney to come up for a moment. You know, we have Discovering Southside three or four times a year, and a lot of you have been through it because you're fairly new here. And, you know, one of the things that I like to ask people as they're coming into the church, I ask them, what is it that you have found that you really connected with at Southside? What ministries? And without fail, one of the most stated ministries that people connect with is our worship ministry. And I don't think there's any... I don't think there's any question, Matt and Whitney, that you guys have made a huge difference here. Matt has been here now 10 years. This fall, sometime in the fall, we lose track of this thing, but I know you've been here 10 years, and I just want you to know what a privilege it is to minister alongside of you. And I think by what I think people will do next, I think we can just take care of that election kind of deal, because I think Matt Rexford is good for Southside. Well, that's a vote by acclamation. I don't think we have to repeat that anytime soon. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. If you're new here, we are studying through the Gospel of Mark, perhaps the earliest collection of stories about the life of Jesus, written by a man named John Mark, who traveled with Peter and Paul, collecting eyewitness accounts, accounts from the disciples. He put them all together so that we would know the real Jesus. Because you got to know the real Jesus to have the life that he has made possible. And so I'm going to begin reading this morning in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, their confidence in him, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. And they were amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We have never in all of our lives seen anything like this." Now let me quickly review chapter 1. In chapter 1, Mark began to answer a question: who is Jesus? And in verse 1, Mark gives us his testimony as to who Jesus is. Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist comes along, and he says that Jesus is, and John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, so he says, "One greater than me, greater than all the Old Testament prophets put together, is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit," which means that he's going to come and he's going to immerse you in the presence and the power of God himself. Then, in verse 12, Jesus, at his baptism, a voice comes out of heaven. God himself speaks, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then even more startling, down in verses 23, 24, we hear a voice from hell. A man possessed with an evil spirit says, right in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons, right in the middle of church, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." So Mark began to tell us that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the coming one, the Messiah. And the miracles that we looked at in chapter 1 were all prophesied in the Old Testament to be signs that when you see these kinds of things, this one you know is the Messiah. This is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the here and now. So Mark is beginning to answer that question, who is Jesus? But in chapter 2, he begins to answer another question, and that is why Jesus came. We already know that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, the good news that God's kingdom was breaking into the world in a way that has never been seen before. And now in chapter 2, we begin to get a better idea of what this good news is all about, as Mark tells us why he came. And just to skip ahead, to hear it from Jesus' own lips, look down in chapter 2, verse 17, a verse we didn't read, but all these first 17 verses all head towards this one statement. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus says he came for the sick. But he puts a twist on that statement. The sick he has come for are not just the sick in body, but the sick in soul. Sinners, I've come for them. I've come to cure the sickness of the heart and soul. That's what the first 17 verses are about. We're only going to have time, hopefully, to look at verse 12 this morning. That's a change. Now, there's another change in chapter 2, and that is that up to this point, everywhere Jesus went, anything Jesus said and anything Jesus did amazed, astonished, and made everybody happy. But for the first time, and increasingly after this incident, you see people shocked and confused and even furious about what Jesus is saying and doing. And that's what I want to look at this morning. First of all, the paralyzed man and his friends would have been shocked because of what Jesus said and did. The religious leaders are shocked and furious about what he says and does. And really, we, the reader, if we know anything about what the Bible teaches about sin and forgiveness and repentance, there ought to be some questions in our minds as well, at least until we see where Jesus is going with all this. So let's look at the passage with all this in mind. Verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus has come back from a time of preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons in synagogues all around Galilee. His popularity and fame have spread so that when he comes back to his home base in Capernaum, a large crowd of people gather around the home where he is. Inside out, it is just packed. Interesting word, verse 2, when it says that they gathered, that word is epistunago. Sounds like synagogue. In other words, now, wherever Jesus goes, he's holding synagogue services. And notice verse 2, he's preaching the word. That's Mark's way of highlighting this is what comes first. It's also the way preaching is described in the Acts of the Apostles, preaching the word. Paul tells Timothy, Pastor Timothy, preach the word. He's saying it's the gospel of the kingdom that comes first for Jesus. For the people, though, they tend to be more interested in healing and miracles. Now, in verses 3 through 5, we see that a group of men, four men, come to Jesus, bringing a friend, carrying him on a stretcher. They can't get into the house because it's packed all the way to the door. So they go up the side steps of the house. People had rooms on the roof, and so it wasn't unusual to be on a roof. And so they went up, and they literally dug a hole in the roof, which would not have been that hard because the roofs were made of thatch or woven branches and covered with mud, which hardened, and so they could dig through. But you can imagine the scene. It could not possibly be any more dramatic. I mean, imagine somebody tearing a hole in this roof. I mean, everything would stop. I would stop. We would all be shocked. Now, what is it that the man wants from Jesus? What does he want? Well, everyone knows. You know. I know. Everybody knows. It doesn't seem like Jesus knows. Because Jesus walks over to the man, and instead of saying, rise and be healed, Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if this guy lived today, and I take it he was a younger man because the word for son tends to indicate a younger man. So if this guy lived today, 18, 19, 20 years old, I think he would say something like this. Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. He's laying there paralyzed. I think he would say, Jesus, thanks, but everybody in the whole world but you seems to know that that's not what I'm here for. I'm paralyzed. Forgiveness is great, but I've got a more serious problem here. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. That's the whole point. Jesus is saying, no, you don't. Jesus is saying, you think you know the main problem in your life, but you don't. He says, I know you got problems. I know you're suffering. I'm going to get to that in a minute. He says, I know you've been a victim of terrible things that weren't your fault. And we'll get to that. But you need to realize that the main problem in a person's life is never their suffering, but it's their sin. I was thinking about that this week, and I was like, am I really going to get up in a public place and say that? But I have to say that because I'm trying to show you what the text says. Jesus is starting to go deeper with this good news teaching of his. He's beginning to show us what he's really come to deal with, and that is he came to deal with our sin problem, the sickness of our soul. And if you find that offensive, would you at least please consider this, that ironically, when you say to somebody, which is what Jesus is saying right here to this man and to us, when you say to somebody, the main problem in your life is not what has happened to you, not what people have done to you, not what you're going through, not what has occurred, the main problem in your life is the wrong way you've responded to it. Ironically, that's empowering because most often you can't do that much about tragedies and accidents and suffering that happens to you. You can't do much about it because it's out of your control. But you can do something about yourself and your response. So the question is, when Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, the question is, what is Jesus asking the man to do about himself? See that? The man has come seeking healing. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Something totally different than anything he said up to this point. And the question is, why? What's he after? Well, Jesus is trying to drive this man deep. Jesus is saying, by coming to me and simply asking for your body to be healed, you're not going deep enough. He's saying, you have seriously underestimated both who I am and what I've come to do, and you've seriously underestimated the depth of what you really need and what you really want. You're not going deep enough. Now, I hear you. I mean, you're saying, well, what does that mean? Are you saying that there was some deeper sin that was causing this man's problem and Jesus was trying to get him to see that sin was the real cause of his sickness, and until he dealt with the deeper sin, he couldn't be healed? Is that what you're saying? No, I'm not saying that at all. Absolutely, I'm not saying that. Because that's folk religion. Folk religion says if something bad happens to you, it's the direct result of something bad that you did. That's what they believed in that day. That's what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught that nobody could get up off of a sick bed without their sins being forgiven. That's folk religion. If something bad happens to you, what does a person who believes in folk religion say? God, what did I do to deserve this? That's folk religion. And yes, sometimes sickness can be the result of sin. But the Bible goes to great lengths to show us that our sickness and suffering and tragedies and accidents are not the direct result of personal sin, but they're more the result of bad things happening to us living in this fallen world. The whole book of Job was written to make that point. In John's Gospel, John chapter 9, Jesus comes across a blind man. The disciples say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. God wants to do something here. It has not, it doesn't have anything to do with sin. Jesus absolutely refuses to say that our sufferings, our sickness, our accidents are the direct result of personal sin in our life. So what do I mean when I say that Jesus is driving this man deeper? All right, think with me. Everyone in the world who is sick, what do they want most? They want to be healed. The man's paralyzed. What does he want most? He wants to walk. With every fiber of his being, it's only natural, it's only right. And this man would have been resting all his hope in this healing. He would be thinking, if only I could walk again, then my life would be complete, everything would be good, I wouldn't be unhappy, I wouldn't be discontent, I wouldn't complain. If only I could walk. And Jesus is saying, my son, you're mistaken. You think if only I could walk, then everything would be right. But the fact is, when I heal you, if that's all I do, the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to be really happy. I mean, there's going to be this euphoria, and you'll think I'll never be unhappy again, but just give it 2 months. Just give it 4 months. Because you'll want something else. You know this. I know this. The roots of discontent in the human heart go deep. I came across a quote that I think captures this idea so well. There's a lady who writes magazine articles, definitely not a Christian lady. She several years ago, she wrote an article for a New York magazine about three celebrities, that which will remain unnamed, but three famous celebrities that she knew before they became celebrities. She knew them when they were just waiting on tables and working odd jobs and trying to make it big. And she says this, when they were struggling people like all of us, looking up, saying, if only I had that, then my life would be fine. She says they were like the rest of us. They were somewhat stressed and driven and sometimes tended to get angry and disappointed. But when they got what they want, she said, they became angry and unstable and unhappier than before. And she says this, I pity celebrities. No, I do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. You see, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each one was made famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with the personal fulfillment and happiness, when they finally got it, the disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. She says that when they got the thing they most wanted, they found out it wasn't really satisfying. Very few of us get that. And the statement she makes at the end is very shocking because it sounds like it comes right out of Romans chapter 1. She says, I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, He grants you your deepest wish and then giggles when you realize you want to kill yourself. Now, you know what Jesus is saying to this man? He's saying, I'm not going to play that rotten joke on you. I'm not going to give you your deepest desire until it's no longer your deepest desire. You see, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are all, our deepest problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something other than Jesus. We're looking to someone or something, whether it's healing or to make it big, or we've hung our hope for happiness on a relationship or a job or a career or some other situation. We're looking at something, someone, and we're saying, if I only had that, then everything would be okay. I'd be safe. I'd be significant. I'd be secure. I'd be happy. I'd feel loved. But what you're doing is you're looking at those things and you're looking to them to save you. Oh, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say it that way. But that's what's going on. And, you know, when you're really striving for it, you're disappointed and frustrated and angry. But Jesus is saying, if you do get them, you'll be even more unhappy, more empty, because you're looking to that thing to save you, and it can't save you. Jesus says, I'm the only Savior that if you get me, I will fulfill you. And if you fail me, I'll forgive you. Now, what Savior do you know that's like that? We think, though, our biggest problem is our problems. And that's why almost always when we go to Jesus with our problems, when we first start going to God, when we first start going to church to turn over a new leaf, when we first start praying, almost always we're bringing our problem to God and we're asking God to help us get our saviors. Like what Brian talked about last week, we go to God for advice, for Him to help us get what we want, what we think we have to have in order to have a happy, meaningful life. We're asking God to give us a little help to over the hump so we can save ourselves. And it doesn't occur to us that the problem is we're looking to something other than Jesus to be our Savior. And almost always, when we go to Him, we're saying, Jesus, this is my problem. If You fix this, then everything will be okay. And He says, no. You got to go deeper than that. He says, you just want to change a few things. You just want to make a problem go away. You just want me to help you reach this or that goal. But you have to change the very thing your heart wants most, because that's the thing that's screwing you up. I don't think there's a better illustration of this than in the third book of the Narnia Chronicles, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a boy named Eustace. He's about 12 years old. Everybody hates him, and he hates everybody. He's selfish. He's mean. Nobody can get along with him. But he finds himself on this boat, the Dawn Treader, taking this great voyage. And at one point, the boat pulls into this island, and Eustace wanders off, and he finds a cave, and he finds in the cave there's this great treasure, gold and diamonds and rubies, and he's like, I can't believe it, I'm rich. And immediately he begins to think, now I'm going to be able to pay everybody back. I'm going to be so rich that all those people who laughed at me and stepped on me, now I'm going to laugh at them, and I'm going to step on them. And he's so content with that thought, he falls asleep on top of the treasure, on this treasure that he doesn't know is actually a dragon's treasure. And because he falls asleep with these greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, when he wakes up, he finds that he's this big, horrible, ugly dragon himself. And as time goes by, he realizes he's stuck. He can't go back to the boat. He can't get off the island. He's going to be there alone on the island. He's going to be ugly all his life. He's lost hope. Until one day, the great lion Aslan shows up. And Aslan leads him to a clear pool of water. And he says, undress and jump in. And Eustace is like, undress? And then it hits him. Oh, dragons shed their skin. And so he begins to scratch and pull off the scales, and sure enough, he finds he can shed his skin. And so he works at it and claws at it, and he finally gets the skin off, and he goes to the pool, and he looks down into the pool, but to his dismay, he's still a dragon. And so he does it again. He claws off a second skin, scales, goes to the pool, looks in the water, still a dragon. He does it a third time. And then finally, the great lion Aslan speaks and says, you're going to have to let me do it. And here's what Eustace says. He says, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty near desperate now. The very first tear that he made went so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, that dragon skin, lying in the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And then he threw me into the pool, and it smarted like anything for a moment. But then I saw I'd become a boy again. Now, those of us who know the real Jesus, those of us who have had dealings with the real Jesus, it's hard to hear a story like that and not be emotionally moved by it, because like this paralyzed man, like Eustace, we think if we can just get the bad stuff out of our lives, then everything will be okay. If we can just get rid of the scales and all the dragony stuff in our life, we can save ourselves. But Jesus says, you got to go deeper. You got to let me take my claws
and go all the way to your heart.
You need to let me change the main things your heart wants, because that's what's screwing you up. Stop just trying to turn over a new leaf. Stop just trying to reach this goal or that goal with my help. Stop thinking that if only I had this, everything would be okay, he's saying. Stop trying to use me to get the saviors that you want, and just make me your savior. To be sure, the process that he uses to show us who we are and what our real saviors are, the way he purposely goes deep to deal with the source of discontent in our heart, can really hurt, smart like anything. It can feel like he's ignoring us. It can feel like he doesn't care. It can feel like he's not answering our prayers. It can hurt like all get out. Because Jesus, the real Jesus, has claws, and he goes for the heart of our hearts. So the man comes to Jesus. He's shocked. He wants healing, understandably, more than anything else in the world. Jesus takes him a whole different direction because he's beginning to show us he has not come just to heal the body, but he's come to heal the soul. But not only is the man confused and shocked, but the religious leaders are confused and shocked and furious. Jesus, verse 5, says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes are sitting there. They know the law. Why does this man say things like that? That's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. They're right. And, of course, you see the claim that Jesus is making here, right? I mean, here's Tom, Dick, and Harry. They walk into a bar. Tom punches Dick smack in the mouth. Blood everywhere. Harry goes up to Tom and says, Tom, I forgive you for punching Dick in the mouth. What's Dick going to say? You can't forgive him for hitting me. I was the one that was wrong. He wronged me, right? I mean, you can only forgive a sin if it's against you. Common sense. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I forgive all your sins right here, right now. Who is the only person that can forgive sins? Oh, the one that has been wronged, your Creator. He's claiming to be God Almighty. And they know it. They realize he's not just claiming to be a gospel preacher now. He's not just claiming to be an astonishing miracle worker now. He's claiming to be the Lord of the universe. He's granting forgiveness to this man. And you know what that forgiveness was? That forgiveness, it was and is, that forgiveness when you're pronounced not guilty, no condemnation, no guilt, sins forgiven, that's the verdict of the last day, made effectual right now. In other words, I already know when the gavel sounds on judgment day, I already know the sentence. Not guilty. Only God can forgive, only God can give that verdict. But what's so astonishing is what Jesus says here, this great truth, and it's all through the rest of the New Testament, is that this verdict of forgiveness is being given through Jesus now on this earth to those who trust him. See how he puts it in verse 10? So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth, right here. Right now, God's forgiveness can break in right here, right now. In other words, this forgiveness is not something you have to wait for in the world to come, always wondering if you're going to receive it as a reward for your good behavior, which nobody, there's no hope for that. But this forgiveness is something God wills to give us through Jesus here and now as a gift of grace so we can experience kingdom life with God now. And when the religious leaders hear Jesus pronounce the verdict, not guilty, on this paralyzed man who, remember their, to their way of thinking, he must have committed some serious sin to have such serious suffering fall on him. There's no question in their mind that he's usurping divine authority, making himself out to be equal with God, and that was blasphemy, worthy of death, if it wasn't true, of course. And they are shocked and furious. I'll come back to that in a moment, but there are a couple of other confusing things for us. If you've been around the church a while, and if you know your Bible, there are a couple of things that ought to confuse you when you read this. Because Jesus forgives the man with no preconditions. I mean, according to the law, a priest could pronounce forgiveness on the basis of repentance and sacrifice. So first of all, Jesus seems to grant forgiveness to this man when the man doesn't repent. He walks up and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say your sins will be forgiven if you repent and you make a sacrifice. He says, "No, you are forgiven." Present tense. Your sins are forgiven, and the guy didn't repent. What's up with that? I mean, all through the Bible, forgiveness is granted to those who repent, to those who confess their sin, to those who acknowledge their need. You got to ask, what's going on here? Well, think of it this way. I think it's a reasonable assumption to think that Mark and Jesus know something about the rest of the Bible. And they probably weren't trying to overturn and contradict everything else in the Bible, everything else the Bible teaches about repentance and forgiveness. I think that's a reasonable assumption. Now, if that's true, then I think we have something very neat going on here. We already know from chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus can read the hearts of the religious leaders. Now, doesn't it make sense, if he can read the hearts of the religious leaders, that he might be able to read the heart of this boy? In this boy, there must have been some inarticulate heart desire for mercy and grace. And Jesus is so gracious, so willing, so eager to forgive us and embrace us and receive us and pardon us, that he even responds to fragmentary, imperfect expressions of dependence and yearning for mercy. He responds, as Paul said, to groanings too deep for words. That's how eager he is to forgive. Doesn't that blow you away? You don't have to say things just the right way to be forgiven. You don't have to follow some set of steps to get forgiven, because all Jesus needs is just the slightest opening, and he runs through that opening. He's aggressive with his grace. And I wonder if somewhere between the roof and the floor, as this man and Jesus looked into each other's eyes, I wonder if something changed. I wonder if something in this man's heart changed. Have mercy on me. And Jesus saw it. Something did change. I know this because Jesus takes a whole different approach in healing this man than he did before. He's aggressive with his grace. But I got to move on, because there's one other thing here, and that is how can Jesus offer this man forgiveness apart from a sacrifice? The law taught that in order to be forgiven, you had to repent and make the appropriate sacrifice. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Yeah, I mean, big problem. Yeah, only God can forgive, but God has bound himself. That God doesn't run around willy-nilly just forgiving people because he decides to forgive them. There's things about just justice and grace and God has required in the law. He's bound himself that there has to be a sacrifice. What's going on? I look at verse 9. Jesus says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Okay, which is easier? Class? Yeah, to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because you can't confirm it. I mean, you can't prove you have the power to forgive someone just because you say they're forgiven. But you can prove you have the power to heal if, in fact, you say to someone, rise, take up your bed and walk, and they get up and walk, which is exactly what happens right here, and everybody's amazed. So pretty easy for Jesus to heal, but very hard for everybody else in that room. So yeah, it's easier to say you're forgiven, but the problem is you still got to deal with the sacrifice thing. Okay, so look at the text even more closely. In verse 9, in this question, when Jesus says, I say to you, rise, the word say is synonymous with do, with rise, with action, a verb. When Jesus says, take up your bed and walk, he's effecting, he's actualizing the healing. And so when he says, your sins are forgiven, he also has to actualize that. He has to do something to make it possible. And so really the question, this question, which is easier, to forgive or to heal? On the one hand, it's easier to say, my son, your sins are forgiven, than to heal the man. But it's going to be infinitely more difficult to make forgiveness possible to heal this man. In other words, right here, he's pointing to the cross. And many commentators say that it's this, at this spot, as early as Mark chapter 2, that the shadow of the cross falls across the path of Jesus. Because you see, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows that if he heals this man, if he shows them that he's not just a teacher, not just a miracle worker, but if he shows them in healing this man's body, he's claiming he can heal this man's sin-sick soul. If that's what he's really saying, then he knows they'll kill him. He knows he's taking the first step down the path towards his own death. And this is just amazing to me. He looks around that room and he sees half the people wanting to kill him and the other half of the people wanting to use him to get their saviors. And he takes that first step towards his death anyway, because forgiveness is what every single one of them need most. The great irony here is that by doing the healing and taking the step down the road toward his forgiveness, he's affecting, actualizing our forgiveness. He is going to make possible forgiveness. He's going to make forgiveness possible by becoming the sacrifice himself. Despite the fact that he looks around that room at the religious leaders and the crowds and his four disciples and the four friends, and he sees that half of them are trying to use him to get their own saviors, and half of them are going to kill him now because he's blaspheming. He sees them at their worst, and he loves them anyway. In the movie The Fisher King, there's this scene that just claws at your heart. Robin Williams takes Amanda Plummer out on a date, and Robin's kind of a mess. He hates himself. And Amanda Plummer is a klutzy girl, and she hates herself. So naturally, they get together. That's what keeps counselors in business. And they go out on a date, and they come back, and he says, well, can I call you again? And she says, no, you can never see me again. And he says, why? And she says, this is my paraphrase, she says something like this, well, by some weird accident, we've gotten to the end of the first date, and you don't hate me yet. But you will, and I just can't handle the rejection. And so thank you very much for taking me out, but we can't go out again because once you get to know me, then you're going to hate me, and I just can't handle that. And at that point, Robin Williams confesses something. He confesses that he's been watching her, and he says, my paraphrase, you don't get it. He says, I know you're clumsy and you knock everything over. I know you're down on yourself. I know you're very shy. I know you have no friends. I already know all that, and I still love you. So you see, I'll never leave you. And she looks at him and she says, are you for real? You see, his love transforms her. That's the kind of unconditional, tear your heart out kind of love that everybody really wants. And it's the kind of love that Jesus offers you. It's the kind of love that he died to make possible. You see, the Lord of the universe, the one who has the authority to forgive your sins right here, right now, when he sees you at your worst, just like he saw them at their worst, half of them wanting to kill him, half of them wanting to use him. When he sees you at your worst, he says, I love you. I've already died for you. I've already given my life for you.
And man, when you get that, it goes right to the heart.
You see, those are his claws. The claws that Jesus uses to tear away the scales of your false savior. The claws that go deep into your heart that sometimes hurt like nothing you've ever felt before. The claws he uses to change your heart, what your heart really wants, to wanting nothing more than him. Those are the claws of his sacrificial love and his infinite kindness. C.S. Lewis said in his autobiography that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. You believe that? The hardness of Jesus will be kinder than the softness of men. The things that he does to wake you up, to make you go deep, it hurts sometimes. But the thing that will really, really change you is to see the convicting sight of him loving you as he dies on that cross to save you, not just from your sin, but from all the false saviors you think can save. Jesus says, you think you know what you really need, but you don't. And I'm not going to play that rotten practical joke of giving you the deepest desire of your heart until I change the deepest desire of your heart so that it's me. And then, and only then, will you know what the healing of forgiveness I make possible is really all about. Pray with me. Jesus, you've clawed at our hearts this morning because I don't think there's anybody in this room that doesn't struggle with the everyday issue of, if I only had this, if I only had that, everything would be great. We all struggle with finding our Savior in something or someone other than you. We confess that as sin. And we thank you that you didn't just say you're forgiven, but you actually walked the path, allowed yourself to be nailed to a cross, so we could actually experience that forgiveness and know it. Continue to use your claws to strip away everything that's not you. We ask in Jesus' name.